Good morning, everyone. If you'll open up the Word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to, by God's grace, continue our trek through this encouraging, hopeful letter. But before we begin, let's go to our Lord and let's get our hearts and minds in the proper state. Our good, our gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship the Son of the Son. The Lord Jesus, our Savior. Lord, what a blessing it was this morning to hear the voices of your saints singing praises to their King. Lord, I do hope and pray that you are glorified in our time so far up to this point. And we do hope and pray, Lord, that you would be glorified through the teaching and preaching of your word. Lord, help us, even as we are all listeners of your word, help us to listen with a godly intent. Help us to come before your word ready to hear the Spirit and to be taught and be corrected and to be encouraged and brought strength to live out our daily walk. Lord, you are faithful to do all that we ask, and you're faithful to do more than what we ask. So Lord, we entrust ourselves to you, we entrust this time to you, and we want all of it to be for the praise and glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. As we move along in chapter 1, we'll be settling in verse 8, but we'll read the first 8 verses just to get us, again, constantly putting it before our eyes in memory. That way we don't forget the good things that the Lord has done. So if you'll read along with me, 2 Timothy chapter 1, 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith. Remember, that's a faith without hypocrisy. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. And just as a reminder, last time we talked about the reality of that dwelling. The Lord came, put on human flesh, and dwelt among us. And he gives us faith that it might dwell in us, and it might be something that's characteristic of our lives. Our faith should be us. It should be flowing through us. So it should dwell. Like it dwells with them, it should dwell with us. Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And remember, that spirit of fear is more one of cowardice. One that would turn away from the duty they've been called to because they're fearful. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You'll remember, again, that this is a time frame where suffering has been ramped up for believers. Persecution and suffering has been ramped up. Obviously, we know Paul's writing from prison. And I can promise you that the prison there is not a Marriott. But he's writing to his brother, his son in the faith, to encourage him. This letter talks a lot about suffering, but its goal is actually to encourage the servant of God. It's pretty interesting. Kind of like Philippians. He's in jail, but it's full of rejoice and joy, and joy and rejoicing. It seems counterintuitive to the human mind. But that's the beauty of the Lord and what he does for us. Verse 7 and 8 are very, very, very similar. Verse 8 could be essentially said that verse 8 is the summary statement of this entire letter. It could kind of summarize the entirety of it. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, but suffer. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but suffer. This is the entirety of the flow of this whole letter, if you will. Verse 7 is similar to this. It states that they're not to be cowardice, fearful. Timothy isn't. Verse 8 should, He should not be ashamed. Verse 7 states that God gave us a power of love, a spirit of power, love, and self-control. But verse 8 states that we should share in the suffering by the power of God. They're very, very similar to bolster in the point. Do not be a coward, brother. Live in the power of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but live in that power that gives you power to suffer. But I want to highlight something here. I've done for my own sake, a large study on shame, because as you can see here, it says, do not be ashamed. So I wanted to get a good, like I try to do every time, is get a good working definition. For those of you who like to take notes, I'll say it slowly, but I will come back to this because it will be important for us as I go along through this. The Vine's Expository Dictionary has a simple one. It's good, but it's very simple. To have a feeling of fear or shame which prevents a person from doing a thing. Very simple. It's a feeling, internal, and it prevents you from doing something. And it can be applied a lot of different ways throughout Scripture. I like this one a little bit better because it kind of adds in a little bit more of something. When you read it, you're kind of like, yeah, I see that. Because we've all experienced shame. If you haven't, you're lying to yourself. This one's from Sam Storms. He has a really good article on shame. He says, shame is the painful emotion that is caused by a consciousness of guilt, failure, and impropriety. That's wrongdoing. That often results in a paralyzing conviction that one is worthless, of no value, unacceptable, altogether deserving of disdain and rejection. That resonates, I'm sure. Shame is a painful emotion, so it's internal that you're experiencing this. It's caused by a consciousness. You know what it's connected to, at least in part, right? A consciousness of guilt, failure, and impropriety. That's wrongdoing. That often results in the paralyzing conviction that one is worthless, of no value, unacceptable, and altogether deserving of disdain and rejection. Both of these definitions highlight that it's internal, it's a feeling you experience, and they both highlight the reality that it keeps you from doing something. I like that word, paralyzes you, because that's what shame can do. It can stop you cold, and you will not move forward. You become what you feel. I feel useless, so I become useless. Shame overcomes the person, the whole person, and kind of essentially can define them. But I'm not going to go into a long scriptural study of shame. We'll save that for another time. I wanted to gain this for my own. I have a lot of good material that I will share with you when it comes to shame. But this is talking with Paul's encouragement to Timothy is for him to not be ashamed, and particularly of the gospel, and particularly of the servant of the gospel, which is Paul himself. So why would Paul feel a reason to encourage Timothy this way? We can ask ourselves, possibly, Timothy could very well struggle with shame. I'm not putting that on him. I'm saying, take it from the context. He's writing all this, and he says it multiple times to not be ashamed to Timothy. So it could be that Timothy could be seeing some serious opposition that could cause him shame. So here's some things that the text even gives us some insight to. So I want you to look at this with me, and we'll talk this out. Why would Timothy have reason to be ashamed? First and foremost, it says there the testimony of our Lord. This word for testimony is actually the word martyr. Now, once you hear that word, a bunch of you immediately think death when you think of that. Who thought of that when I said martyr? Associated that with someone dying? I'm sure I see a few hands, right? So a martyr just simply means a witness. It doesn't necessarily mean that they have to die to get that title, okay? But that's been gained, understandably so, over time, that when we hear that word, we immediately attach it to whoever that was. They were holding to something that they were killed over which they were holding to. But this is something that Timothy is actively seeing all the time now. Because again, the first around this time in the first century, the ramping up of the persecution of believers is really getting hot. It's rising. And he's getting a letter from someone who is suffering because of the gospel. So he could easily look at this and say, testimony of our Lord, look at all these people who are suffering for the testimony of the Lord. That could cause shame on someone to reject that gospel and possibly turn away from that, making them paralyzed in that fear. But that's shame. It's fear. It's also fear. It can show itself in fear. But we also remember this testimony, again, thinking of this witness that he's supposed to hold to. You remember in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, the testimony that the Lord Jesus gave before Pontius Pilate. What was his end in giving testimony? Death. Death was his end because he gave testimony to himself, right? This is something that could be overshadowing, possibly, Timothy, to make him timid, to make him fearful, the cowardly kind, or make him ashamed of the message of the Lord, possibly. But these are things I want to draw out so we can see them ourselves and we can compare, is that something going on with me as well? Am I seeing the continued history of believers being heads being cut off? Do I want to hold to that and turn to shame and deny the Lord Jesus? Is that something that weighs over you as well? It also could be that there are those who are utilizing Paul's imprisonment and the gospel and the persecution of those who hold to the gospel to put shame onto Timothy. There could be opposition saying, what kind of power is this that we're called to live in when people who are holding to it are dying everywhere? What kind of power is that? That's a reasonable question, but that could also cause some of us to turn back in shame, and possibly our brother here, to turn to shame and fear and cowardice and to deny the Lord and all of his messengers and prisoners, right? Also, to add to that, Paul, do not be ashamed of the witness, testimony of our Lord, but don't also be ashamed of me either. Paul's kind of saying they go together. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, because if you're ashamed of me and I'm presenting the gospel, there's something deeper going on in you that you're probably also ashamed of the gospel too. When I was thinking through this, I immediately thought of 1 John chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So if we're ashamed of those who are bringing the testimony of God, we're also ashamed of the testimony of God. They go hand in hand together. But this is something that's lying in there that we can see that these things could easily be brought back on some of us to bring shame onto us, to make us paralyzed in that, to make us feel worthless because we're trembling in fear and cowardice, unwilling to suffer for the good gospel, the good news. And again, that fleshly objection. What kind of power is this that puts Paul in prison? What kind of power is that? The world, we were talking about the wisdom of the world. That's their wisdom. They'll look at that and say, what kind of power gets someone put in a little hole with other prisoners who are probably dying and infected to wait for their judgment? Roman prison wasn't judgment. That was a holding place for their judgment. And it was despicable. It wasn't, it was not a Marriott. So this could easily heap shame onto one who wants to be identified as a believer. This could bring on a lot of shame and fear or cowardice. That could make anyone of us weak at the knees to see this, to say, do you want to come alongside that? That's what you're claiming to want to come alongside of? Not only that, he makes it very clear to Timothy. He says, but share in the suffering. This is a summons for him not to only see these things, not be ashamed of them, but now join in with me. It's the hard news of the gospel. is that it not only calls us to life, it calls us also back to death. Paul's letter is meant to encourage Timothy, but also to summon Timothy to come to Rome. So I'm putting myself in Timothy's shoes. He's telling me to not be cowardice, to not be ashamed. Oh, come see me. You're in Rome, in prison. Now I'm going to possibly expose myself to the same kind of suffering that you're in. This could be cause for someone to be ashamed and to be cowardice. I can understand that he says it twice in chapter 4, to come see him, to do all that you can to come quickly, to come see me. But Paul's expectation that he would be filled with joy, what would be in the heart of someone getting that letter, be it Timothy or yourself? Come see you? In Rome, where the persecution is dead center of believers? This could heap on shame to deny your duty and to turn and be ashamed of the gospel and the prisoner who's in prison because of the Lord. Also, this comes with the very title of Paul and Timothy. The idea of suffering comes with their very appointment. Paul says in verse 11, if you look down in verse 11, chapter 1 there, it says, Paul is a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of the gospel. He states here that his suffering is because of his preaching of the gospel. Not because he defied some man-made law, but because he is preaching life and immortality through belief in Jesus Christ. He says, I am a preacher of the gospel, and it's because of this why I'm imprisoned. Timothy, do the same thing. That's a hard message. Timothy is also a preacher. Paul ends verse 8 with share in suffering. Verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words, which means Timothy should be proclaiming the exact same gospel. And that's the thing that got Paul in prison. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he should share in Paul's spiritual fatherhood. He should be entrusted this to others and teach them. Not only you go do it, invite others to do it as well and make sure they're equipped to do it. Chapter 2, verse 15, Timothy should present himself as a worker approved, rightly handling the word, therefore proclaiming it as a preacher. His title is essentially a magnet for what is the scripture's calling of a believer is suffering. His very title is a magnet for this. Chapter 2 again, share in suffering. Chapter 2, verse 24, Timothy is the Lord's servant and should be able to teach. He's a preacher. He also has the same title of which Paul says, this is what's got me where I'm at right now. So we have possible external things that could be heaping shame onto Timothy, opposition who are utilizing even Paul's imprisonment to say, what kind of power is that in the gospel and this God of which you think you serve? He could have his own personal scares of, Paul's telling me to come see him now? He's expected it joyfully, but I'm like, I'm weak in the knees. My knees are trembling. I'm going to the very center of suffering to be with him, and I expect to get out of that scot-free? This can cause much shame. This can cause much shame. It can. It could. Possibly. Before we get to the good news, I also want to give a warning. When we think of this idea of shame and the shame towards the gospel and those who present the gospel. Jesus in Luke chapter 9 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." That should be a warning. I want to give that to you as a warning to think about. But there's more to come to bolster to where the warnings are actually encouragements rather than something to also tremble at, to also be ashamed of. Why should Timothy or us not be ashamed? Look at verse 7 again. For God gave before God gave, what's the next word there? Us. A spirit, not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. You might be ashamed, but God has stepped in to help you. He has given you a spirit of fear, not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Verse 8, at the end, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He should not be ashamed because he has the power of God working within him. It is God who works within him both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, that sounds nice, but how do we tap into such a power? If that's there, and it's the Lord who's providing it, how can I get some of that? How do we tap into this power that God has given so freely? Well, you would know by reading verse 8, you would immediately, most likely, if you know the scripture, think of another verse that parallels with that. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm sure some of you thought of that possibly. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but you think of Romans 1, 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Gentile. That's a parallel verse. It's the power of God. So where do we get this power? It is the gospel all the time, continually put before us that gives us power in order to do the very thing of which our flesh would never do on its own power. Scripture, I'm going to go off here for a second. Nice, nice. Remember how the scripture opens. The Lord made all things, and it was very good. But at the end of creating all things, creating man, he ends chapter 2 with saying they were naked and without shame. Why in the world would you throw that in there when it didn't exist? We know literally. He's prepping us up for chapter 3, because that's exactly how chapter 2 ends in Genesis. They were naked and without shame. Without it. They were able to walk together, yes, naked. They were provided for. They had no reason to be ashamed. But what does that do? Immediately we get to chapter 3 where they rebel against God. They do not obey him. And what is it that now they are clothed in? Shame. Shame. They are clothed in it. From the start of Scripture, shame is one of the many topical focal points that we need something to happen to get that dealt with. Something needs to deal with this shame because it's coming in from all angles. You can talk yourself into shame. We can do so much with shame, but that comes from, rooted in our sin. Exposure before God, knowing that we are consciously knowing of things that we've done, therefore we feel worthless. We feel useless. We feel like we can't be accepted by anyone. We're worthless now because of this shame. But guess what? Guess what? And I want this to really hit. I pray the Lord that it does. What we do in our sin is actually we turn that back on God. We say to him, you're of no value. You're worthless. You are unacceptable. You are deserving of disdain and rejection. This is what sin has first done before we go back into our corners in shame. This needs to be the bolstering of the gospel first and foremost. We've heaped shame on the Lord because we've counted him as worthless. Therefore, we rightly experience shame because we've looked on him with disdain. This is what we need to sink into our very bones, is that before we cower and want everyone to pity me and my shame, first and foremost, we need to look at the Lord and see how we've heaped shame on him for our sin. And it dates back all the way to the beginning of time for the first two people who couldn't just get along, to tie it back into earlier. They couldn't just get along because they just had to sin and then point the finger and then point the finger. And now they're clothed in shame. But guess what? There's still another but. But what? God, What did he do? He kicked them out of the garden. There are repercussions for our sin, period. But what did he do? He clothed their nakedness, which they were ashamed of. What does the Lord Jesus do for us? In our shame, he clothes us with his righteousness. We still feel the effect of the torn and of everything that's gone on with our sin, but the reality is that he has covered us. In our shame, he's clothed us with his righteousness. Paul, speaking of this new hope that we have of the gospel, of this rotting flesh we have, it is now a tent that we're wearing, that we're hoping that the Lord will redo some of this for me, because that's the hope in the gospel. He'll clothe me anew. Speaking of this, Paul in 2 Corinthians says, "For while we are still in this tent," speaking of this dying flesh, "we groan, being burdened." Not that we would be unclothed. So he's not saying, not that we would just be rid of this thing that God has created to put over us, though it's shameful now, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The beauty of the gospel that he's clothed you and he's promised you of even greater clothing to come. Greater clothing to come. And how do you know that? He's given you his Spirit to say, this is how you know. I've given you my very Spirit. I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 3. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So don't be discouraged of shame in the gospel, because if you hold true to the gospel, the God of all creation will not be ashamed of you, and he'll sing your praises amongst the brothers. That's amazing. That's absolutely wonderful. That's the power we tap into to be able to say, okay, what do we do with this power? Here it comes again. Go suffer. Go and suffer. The gospel is beautiful. The gospel is a gospel of peace. But the irony is that it gives us power to go suffer. Isn't that interesting? The gospel of peace gives us power to suffer. It's contrary to human wisdom, as we so rightly pointed out this morning. But the reality is this is our calling, to go and suffer. I shared an article in different mediums this past week, but it's from William Gurnall, a 17th century Anglican. Speaking of suffering, most men are more tender of their skin than of their conscience, and had rather the gospel had provided armor to defend their bodies from death and danger than their souls from sin and Satan. I tell you, I will share this with y'all. I've shared it on Facebook. I need to share it with y'all. This is a really good article, and it's just an excerpt from a larger work that he's done. But almost every sentence in there is like, man, that hits like a train. It's so good. All the pieces of armor are to defend the Christian from sin. None are to secure him from suffering. The gospel equips us with armor to go, therefore, and honor the Lord in all that we do and say, but it does not protect us from suffering. Suffering is saying, it's telling you, go into battle. I tell you go into battle, you don't come back unscathed. Why are we afraid to suffer for what is right and true? Some of this can be kind of understood as we walk through this, but I was looking at Psalm 78, and I was reminded of, I was given a good answer for this, if you will. The Ephraimites, in Psalm 78, there's a couple different stories of the Ephraimites. No one can really tie to exactly what story he's talking about here, but the reality is that it gives us a really good lesson. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. Okay? They acted cowardly. They acted shamefully. These Ephraimites were trained. They were good with the bow. They were also good with the sling, like David. They could hit precisely what they needed to hit. But on the day of battle, they became useless, full of shame and turned back from doing what they were called to do. Why? Psalm 78 continues. That was verse 9. Verse 10 says, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. They forgot these things. Isn't that what Paul's doing in 1 Timothy? Remember me, you're the servant of God. See what God has done in my life. See what God has done in your mother and grandmother's life. Don't forget these things. Have hope in seeing that, and you do the same thing. Don't forget that. Also, don't go against God's covenant. Transgress that. Don't rebel against God's law. Don't forget about what God has done in your very sight. They did not keep, so they transgressed. They refused to walk, they rebelled. They forgot, and they were separating themselves from the very source that could have helped them on the day of battle rather than to turn back cowardly and in shame. This is exactly what Paul's trying to do with Timothy. Remember. Remember those who came before you. Remember God's gifts. Remember the gift of God through the gospel. Remember whom you have believed and His ability to guard you. We are filled with shame from walking in sin and actively forgetting God. Shame can be a help for us to highlight sin so we don't stay useless in shame. We go to the one who says, if you come to me, I will clothe your shame. I will cover that. If you're an unbeliever, you're filled with shame because of walking in sin and actively rejecting God. But there's hope for the believer who's in shame. There's hope for the unbeliever in shame. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the beauty is the Lord doesn't stop there with the gifts to empower you to not be shameful. The Lord is not ashamed of His people. I told you a warning early that if you're ashamed of the Lord, He'll be ashamed of you in front of His Father and the holy angels. But I want to encourage you, if you're not ashamed of the Lord, He will also not be ashamed of you. William Gurnall, talking about not being ashamed. He draws from Luke chapter 24, talking about the Lord on the road to Emmaus. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter His glory? One came before the other. As I told y'all last time, we're reading through Pilgrim's Progress. Before the sweet, the bitter must come. Actually, I got that backwards. The bitter must come before the sweet. You can almost say one begot the other. One had to happen in order for the glory to come. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter His glory? And truly, the saint's way to salvation lies in the same road. Romans 8, he states, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. Only with this advantage, that His going before has beaten it plain, so that now it may be forded. He's using old language here. The Lord has walked the path before you, so now you know the path to go. And you would not have known that path had He not gone before us. So you can go this route because He's already taken it Himself. That gives you power to keep plodding forward. Oh, comfort one another, Christians, with this. Though your life is filled with troubles, yet it is short. A few steps and you're out of the rain. But he tells of unbelievers in his article that if they do not turn to Christ, the further they go in the rain, they will find no end to this rain, and they'll actually come to an end where God's judgment will reign over them forever. But the believer, our time of rain, using that again as an understanding of suffering, is only for a short time. Think, I've said this 100 times, I believe, up here, that here's your life, oh believer. Eternity goes on and on and on and on, immeasurable out that wall there. Look at the comparison of what we're called to suffer in, and yet we want to play around with shame towards the gospel and other believers who suffer because of the gospel. We ought not to play around with that. But here is my final exhortation to you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, obviously the chapter of faith, where it marks out people who some of us, if we were writing this history, most likely wouldn't have written them in there. But the Lord did. The Lord did. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they have been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. So we remember those of old who came before us. The Lord has made it known that He is not ashamed of them, so we don't have to be ashamed of them either. He has set for them, because of their hope for something that wasn't here in temporal, it was something far out, but better. They looked at that, they saw it from afar. The Lord is saying they lived their lives according to that, as up and down as that may be, but because of that, He's not ashamed to be called their God. Interesting when the world started off with shame at the very front of it. But God is now saying, I am not ashamed of them. That applies to you as well. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. This can be our encouragement to not be ashamed and go and suffer for the gospel's sake. Verse 10, for it is fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was the road for Him, it's now the road for us. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, the same source of power. So you have no reason to turn back, you have no reason to be cowardly or ashamed. We have the same source as the Lord Jesus Christ who plotted the path down before us. This is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, think of this as the Lord saying this to you. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. I don't know about you, but those are sweet, hopeful things that I would love to hear from the Lord Jesus, good and faithful servant, singing praises that it's not from me. He empowers me to do it, but He's so generous and kind that He turns back and shouts praise over you. That's unfathomable, that the Lord of all creation would turn around, though all we've done is heap shame on Him, but He clothes us in righteousness, puts us to good works, and turns around and says, well done, and shouts praise over His people. Since therefore, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So what's our sin debt? Slavery to it. Scared of death our entire lives, but what has the Lord come to do? Free us from this lifelong slavery. That's the power we're supposed to tap into, to be resting constantly in the gospel. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. He ties us into to the promise of the seed, which is Christ Himself, and all those who believe are the offspring of Abraham. So He even sets out His angels in chapter 1 to look after His own people because they are to inherit salvation. Verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a covering of our sin and shame. He took care of that. Now he clothes us with his righteousness to empower us to go, therefore, and suffer. For because, lastly, there to end out chapter 2, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Brothers and sisters, go and suffer. Don't be ashamed of it. This is counterintuitive to the human mind because, as we stated, these are spiritually discerned. The glory of the gospel of hope is the glory of the gospel that empowers you to go and die. That's just the reality of it. I don't say that lightly. I have to say it because it's the truth. The Lord calls you. His calling is to deny yourself. Who wants to do that? Believer does, because he's been empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God to deny himself, pick up his cross, this fixture of death, and follow behind the one who's already walked the path for us. This is the beauty of what he's calling us to, though it's not beautiful to the eyes who are not spiritually discerned. So if you do not know the Lord, today is the day of salvation. You can have all of your guilt and shame covered forever. Forever. So even if you meet it again in some dark day, don't worry. The Lord knew that also because he's sovereign. He knew it already. And he's already said, come to me, I will give you rest. Rest in the gospel. The gospel is not only for lost people. It's for the believers continually, constantly, forever. We'll be remembering the gospel in heaven because that's why we're there. The gospel is so beautiful. We ought not to just put it on the back shelf. It's constantly all about us. The reason we're powerful in this world that wants to kill us and heap shame onto us is because Christ walked before us. He's worthy to be followed. He's worthy to be praised because look what he's done for us, lest we forget. Look how he took on our sin and shame. They shamed him publicly, ripping him naked and dying and even of his skin for our sake. He knew no sin. He knew no shame, but he bore it for us. So, brothers and sisters, if you believe, go suffer. Go suffer. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and go suffer for the Lord Jesus. If you're not believing, come join us. Come join us. How's that nice tag? Come and die with me. Come and die with me. Hey, people look at the military commercials that are lying to you, and then they join the military thinking, I'm going to go die in glory. No, you're not, my friend. You're going to die for some rich man's agenda, generally speaking. All right? But we can come to them and say, come serve the living God who loves you because he died for you. Come serve the living God. Oh, guess what? It's going to be a battle because we're warring against spiritual things. But guess what? He's given you all the armor you need. You need to not be cowardice or shameful. Follow the Lord Jesus because you can, because he's made you worthy. The shame makes us feel worthless. He's made us worthful. We've treated him shamefully. He's covered our shame. He's forgiven that. I could talk on this all day. Because the entire scripture is just chock full of shame. Chock full. But its source comes from our rebellion against God. We have to understand that. There's a source to shame. It's not just simply, I feel bad because I'm innocent. Shame comes from deep-rooted different types of sins. And we ought to allow the Lord to draw those out. And then he draws them out to show you that I've covered them by the blood of my son. Go be useful. Go be useful. Don't sit in your shame and be worthless, sitting back doing nothing for the kingdom. You're possibly, and I would argue it if I were to counsel you, you're in sin somewhere and you're hiding it. Go trust the gospel. Move forward and free of shame, full of power, ready to die. Who will follow me? Who wants to go die? And it's not easier, having been in combat, to speak on this thing, because this is a greater weight. This has a greater weight. This has such a greater weight because the implications are profound. A lot of you don't know the things I've done in combat, and you'll never know, and it will have no impact on you whatsoever. But the things we do in the faith have profound eternal consequences and impact. How the Lord decides that, I don't know. But I care, and I care, and we should care as believers. So, brothers and sisters, follow me, Dan and Lou, as we serve the Lord. Come with us, brothers and sisters. Come with us if you're lost. Come with us. Let's serve the living God. Let's stop wasting our lives in shame because of sin and guilt. Let's live a life of worthfulness, a life that we don't have to cower and say, where's my definition? We are not worthless because of Christ. We have value because of Christ. God has accepted us. We are not deserving of disdain and rejection anymore because He's brought on Christ to stand in our place. This is the beauty of the gospel. Come and eat of it every day. And I can't say this enough. You as believers still need the gospel. It is so often misused, and we've all grown up in this, that the gospel was back then when I accepted it. The reality is that the gospel is always present because that's the power in which we live our lives in. Because if we're not, we're probably relying on personal, fleshly power, and we're most likely denying the Lord who bought us. Most likely. I'm throwing out broad brushes here, so let it stick how the Lord applies it, right? But I love you enough to let you know that shame is real and it hurts and it's debilitating and paralyzes you. But there's something deeper that the Lord wants to work on to rid you of that. It's the sin that lies within us that's still rotting away in this flesh. But guess what? You have a hope of a new flesh to be coated again by the Lord, where we'll walk together better than before, where they were naked and unashamed. We'll be better than that. The gospel is not from the garden to sin, back to the garden. The garden to sin, to glory, to heavenly kingdom, to not inheriting a small patch, but inheriting the whole world because Christ owns everything in it. And I can't say that enough. The gospel is greater than where we started. It's greater because there'll be no opportunity for shame anymore. There'll be no more opportunity for that. Where before, it was put right in front of them like the dangling carrot, and what did they do? They grabbed it. In heaven, with the Lord, on the new earth, no more of that. Free from sin and shame. So let's go to our Lord. Let's thank Him for the beauty of the gospel, and let's fall in line as good soldiers of the Lord and march to the beat of the drum of the gospel. Let's march to that together because we need one another. Timothy needed Paul to write him this letter because he could not do it on his own strength. He needed that. He's just a man, but he's a man empowered by God. Amen? So let's go to the Lord and thank Him. Our good, our gracious Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ that not only covers our sin and shame, casting it to the deepest parts of the ocean, but Lord, the gospel clothes us with power to now live a life that is worthy of the gospel. You have made us worthy. In and of ourselves, Lord, we deserve our shame. But in Christ, we are made new. In Christ, He has called us His brothers, His friends. Lord, I pray that presses on the hearts of Your people, that the living God no longer rejects us in Christ. But Jesus Himself calls us His friends and His brothers. The Lord calls us His children. Lord, You are so good. What a gracious Father that You are. Help us, Lord, to walk out our salvation and to be willing, when that time comes, to suffer for His name's sake. And we can look back and say, it is well. We can look back at it and we can rejoice like the apostles and say, I've been counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. Oh, man. Only the Spirit of God can do these things, Lord. So we entrust ourselves to you, knowing that you will do all that we ask, but you'll do more than that, because you are our faithful God, and we have a faithful high priest, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Are there any announcements, prayer requests you want to share with the body?